We turn again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and in chapter 4, we are looking at these verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and so far we have looked at verse 6 and last Wednesday verse 9. This evening we come to verse 7, this evening we come to verse 8. And God willing, next time we'll look at the ninth verse. But let's read these verses 6 to 9. Philippians chapter 4, at verse 6, be careful or anxious, in nothing be over anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep. We saw last time it means to confine, to guard, to watch over, to imprison. Shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verse 6, of course, deals with the need never to be anxious, either about temporal or even spiritual things. Let us, as Christians, not be anxious over our life in this world or the world to come. Last Wednesday we were looking at the seventh verse dealing with the peace of God, which flows from peace with God, and which we cannot understand fully because it passes our understanding. This evening we're going to be looking at verse 8, where the apostle lists a series of virtues, and he says we are to think on these things. And next time, God willing, we shall see what the apostle tells us to do in terms of practicing these things, the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen in him. We are to practice, put into practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But we look then this evening at verse 8, and Paul says, finally, brethren, for the rest, literally, and then he lists a number of virtues, and he gives the imperative at the end of the verse, think on these things. Now, the verb here at the end of this verse, number 8, is a present imperative in tense, active, and that means this is something that is continually to be done. This isn't some option. This is something essential to the Christian life. It is a divine commandment. And if we do not think on these things, we are sinning in the same way as if we break any of the other divine imperatives, we are sinning. And the word that Paul uses here is not the same word that is in verse number 7 where he speaks of our mind. The word here, when he says, think on these things, is a word which means logical thinking. Logizesthe is the word, and it has to do with reckoning and calculating. It has to do not just with those thoughts that flit through our minds from time to time, indeed almost constantly. It has to do with a deliberate thinking. And if we do not give ourselves to this kind of thinking, we're never going to think about the things that Paul is talking about in the way that he is exhorting us to think about them. Perhaps occasionally they might flit into our minds and just as quickly flit out again. But we won't be thinking about them consistently or seriously, and they certainly will not be influencing our lives or the general tenor of our way of thinking. So Paul here is saying to us, as we see in so many other places in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, we find that God's people are to be thoughtful. And the things of God are not for the mindless. The Christian faith, the faith of the Bible, is not for the mentally lazy. And we have to take time to think about these things. And we have to indeed give ourselves to thinking deliberately about those things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this great verse. The word is the word that is used in different ways in the New Testament. It means to reckon or to impute, for example. It's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 4, for example, when we're told there, you remember, that God will not impute sin to those who are the blessed ones, and faith was imputed unto Abraham, and it has that connotation of imputation. It has the idea also of thinking seriously in chapter 3, verse 13, I count not myself, means to count, it means to do a kind of a calculation, to compare one thing against another and to make an intelligent assessment as to what is the proper thing, what is the proper priority, what is the proper way to do. It is a word that has to do with all of these things. The Apostle Paul is very fond of using this particular word. He uses it quite a number of times in Romans. And he uses it, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul there was assured of the glory to come, not because of some kind of wishful thinking or because of some kind of a sense, some kind of internal feeling. People sometimes say, I've got a feeling about it that all is going to be well. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't regard the great issues of eternity in terms of these kinds of feelings at all. He says that it's a calculation. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, not because of feelings, but because of facts. He has been expounding the gospel in the opening 8 chapters in Romans. And on the basis of a whole series of logical conclusions, Paul comes to the conclusion that in Christ Jesus a complete salvation has been accomplished. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, not only is there no condemnation, it is impossible for someone who is in Christ, who has the new life in Christ, whose righteousness is Christ, who has been covered by the blood of the propitiation, it is impossible for that individual ever to be condemned again. And the only possibility for such an individual is that there is going to be a glory that's going to be revealed one day. That's the only alternative to being condemned. The only alternative is not to be condemned. And if we're not condemned, then we're going to be glorified. So the Apostle Paul is a very logical thinker. And furthermore, he wants every Christian believer also to be a logical thinker. And this reminds us, surely, that the Christian faith is something that requires a studiousness. It requires that we take time. It requires that we make time. This kind of thinking that Paul has in mind here is not just going to happen to us, as it were, in those idle moments when we have nothing else to do or nothing more important to occupy our minds. We're never going to think like this. Our minds will always be occupied with other things, unless we deliberately give ourselves to thinking in this logical and indeed biblically demanding way. The things of God are things that stretch our minds, they stretch our imagination. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of a logical way of thinking. Now this, of course, is a high ideal, a high standard, and none of us thinks like this all the time of every day. We all have our lapses, but nonetheless, if we are Christian believers, we do take these imperatives seriously. We take the Word of God seriously. We think it's important, and we do understand that if we are going to live like Christians, we must first of all think like Christians, and if we're going to think like Christians, that's going to take an effort because it doesn't come naturally to us. We're going to need all the grace and all the scriptural information that we can imbibe. We're going to need to memorize the Bible because this is the Word of God. The Spirit does not work in our hearts apart from the Scriptures. He doesn't give us fresh revelations. He brings to our memories and to our minds things that He has already revealed. He's got nothing more to say to us than what has already been revealed in the Scriptures. So when the Apostle Paul here is thinking or commanding us to think in this particular way, he is commanding us to think spiritually. He is commanding us to think scripturally. And as we've said before, and we must keep this very firmly in mind, that the spiritual mind is the scriptural mind. And to be scripturally minded is to be spiritually minded. Spiritual mindedness is not something additional to being guided in our thinking by the teaching of the Bible. The more we are guided by the teaching of the Word of God, the more spiritually minded we are, because this is where the mind of the Spirit has been recorded for us and until the end of time. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this great verse. We are to think on these things. Now, this raises, of course, a very interesting question or an interesting controversy or an issue, and that is the importance of the mind, the place of the mind. And the mind is a great mystery. You and I, we think, in a sense, quite unconsciously, but the more the experts, and there are experts, and they are real experts, not just those charlatans, but real experts, they study the human mind, and the more they study the mind, the more they find that there's a great mystery here. What is a human thought? How do thoughts occur? Where are thoughts stored? It seems nowadays, as far as we know, that you can blot out certain memories by touching certain parts of the brain and giving certain kinds of drugs to certain parts of the brain. And there are some memories that are temporarily lost. There are others which never return. There are different places in the brain, it seems, where memories are stored. And how are they stored? We don't know. And those who study these things don't know. The mind of man is a great mystery. But the Bible does tell us that man is a peculiar kind of creature because he's made in the image of God. And God thinks. And God is a very rational God. He does all things decently and in order. He does things first, and first things first. And he doesn't have things out of place. He not only works to a purpose, he also works to a program. He always lays good foundations before he begins to build. And that is one of the reasons why the history of the Bible is such a long process, we might say. Because God takes his time to do a good work. He doesn't rush things because he sees the end from the beginning. But he recognizes that you don't go straight to the end of things. You have to build up. And this is the way that God works. God, in the Scripture, he is described as the only wise God. He is described as the one whose knowledge is unsearchable. He is described as the one who understands everything, not only in the sense that you and I understand. We understand because we have to read, we have to be told, we have to have teachers. But the Scripture tells us that the Lord never takes counsel of anybody. With whom did he take counsel, Isaiah says in chapter 40, when God was planning the universe? He didn't have to go to some other great architectural designer to see the best kind of universe to create. He never took counsel with anybody. Who has he ever consulted or sought advice from? Or whose wisdom has he ever approached to indeed receive information? God knows everything. But it's not a jumble of knowledge that God has. It's a logical knowledge. He is very, very intelligent, if we can put it that way. He is a great mind. And that is why even some of the theists who are not Christians by any means, but who nonetheless believe that behind this universe there is a great mind. Now, these people are not so very wrong in that. They don't know whose mind it is, but they are quite correct when they speak of some great intelligence that seems to be behind the order of the created existence that you and I know. Now, the fact of the matter is that you and I are made in the image of God. And that obviously hasn't to do with our physical, our animal nature. We are made like other creatures. We are made from the dust of the ground, of the same things as the plants and the animals are made of. But there is something different about us. There's a spiritual capacity. There is something in man that is akin to something in God. And I put to you that that is our intelligence. And it is expressed through our mind. That spiritual capacity, that affinity that we have for the things of God is in some way related to the fact that we can think. And we can think because God thinks. And if we understand it correctly, we are made to think like God. And that means we are made in order to have the same sense of priorities as God, the same kind of values as God. What is important to God is meant to be what is important to us. And what is unimportant and secondary to God is meant to be secondary to us. What is offensive to God is obviously meant to be offensive to us. And those things in which God takes delight, and there are things in which God does take delight, he tells us what they are. And there are other things in which he has no pleasure. And you and I are to take delight in the same things. And we are to have no pleasure in the things in which God has no pleasure. Now, all of this is involved in what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here, because he is telling us to use our mind. Our mind is the faculty by which we think God's thoughts after him. Now, here is the problem, and here is the tragedy. Not only is the mind a great mystery, but it is the mind where we have the ultimate arena and the conflict of sin and righteousness. The Apostle Paul again reminds us in 2 Corinthians. He says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. To be lost means we don't see, we don't understand, we don't even agree with the things of God. We don't agree with the things that Christians think are important. And all we have to do to be lost is simply not think about things that are beautiful and true and honest and of good report, the things that Paul has in mind. Just don't think about these things. Just think about earthly things. Concentrate our mind, and all our life will be centered upon earthly things. And the apostle has already told us in chapter 3, in verse 19, they mind earthly things. Now, he doesn't use the same word here, but nonetheless, it's the same idea. The natural man never thinks in the way that the apostle Paul is telling us to think here in verse number 8. This is something that is alien. It belongs to a different kind of universe, so to speak, of the natural man. And it's in the arena of our thinking that we are saved or lost. The God of this world will blind our minds. And when you and I are converted, when we become new creatures, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we're studying on Sunday mornings. We are to be renewed. We are to be continually renewed in the things of our mind. In other words, the way that we think is going to determine the way that we live, and the way that we live will ultimately determine whether we are going to go to heaven or to hell. And that means ultimately that whether we are going to go to heaven or to hell depends fundamentally on the way that we think about things. And that is what Paul is urging us to be and to do when he says think on these things. Think as Christians. Think as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Think as men for whom the old things have been passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We were reading in First Corinthians chapter 2, and at the end of that chapter there, the Apostle Paul, he puts it very neatly and succinctly. He says, the natural man, he says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says that they are foolishness unto him. Not only does he not see them, he actually thinks that they are the height of stupidity. And they are something to be mocked and ridiculed as hardly worthy of an intelligent man's attention. That's the way that the natural man thinks, according to Paul, because he doesn't understand that there are things beyond this present world. He is only looking to this present world. And even his religion is a natural man's religion. His religion has more to do with earthly, some kind of earthly paradise, than it has to do with the heaven that is declared to be found in the scriptures. Have you ever noticed in heathen religions how they describe paradise? Have you ever read of how the Islamic faith, for example, imagines what paradise is like? Well, it imagines it as being a place where there are pleasant gardens, there's a lot of grapes, there's a lot of beautiful young women just waiting there to serve the men who go to paradise. In other words, it's like an eternal caliph's palace with the harem in the sky, so to speak. Now, you find that right through heathen religion. It's not just the Islamic faith that teaches that. You find that Hinduism, for example, their perfect salvation is to arrive at a stage where there's a kind of earthly paradise. And everything that we would want in this world is there for the asking. There's no more pain, no more sorrow. You are now the highest caste in existence. And it's the same right throughout. And even their picture of hell is based upon earthly things. The fiery furnace, for example, the place of torment. We all know what pain is like. And so heathen religions, they have invented a lost eternity in terms of physical pains and such like thing. Now, the Bible does that not because that's what it's like, but it's something like that. So you see, the natural man's religion is a perfectly natural religion. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the great thing about heaven is not that we have pleasures there, but that God is there, but that Christ is there. To be with Christ, that is far better, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse number 23. And to go into a lost eternity, the ultimate horror of it is not the fiery furnace or whatever it is, but the fact that God's anger is there, and we're in the hands of an angry God. That is what makes it so awful. Because all that we find in the Bible is God is either for us or he is against us. Everything has to do with God, according to the religion of the Bible. And so when we're thinking here in terms of thinking of these things, we are thinking in terms of how God presents these things to us. And so when we are born again, when we are renewed, it means that we begin to think the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we are exhorted to have the mind of Christ, as we were reading in the second chapter in Philippians here, this great passage where we have the supreme example of the mind of Christ in all his humility, where he was willing to become, as it were, nothing, to become, as it were, a slave in order to become obedient unto death. We are to think Christ's mind and Christ's thoughts after him. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to think the way that Christ thought. We have the mind of Christ, and this is how we're to implement the mind of Christ, by thinking of these things that are listed in verse number 8 in this chapter, and to think of how Christ thought about these things, and to think about how Christ indeed lived out the implications of thinking like this. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the mind. The Christian faith is not a series of emotional upsurges and emotional downturns. We do not exemplify great Christian character by going into the dark night of the soul. That's not typically Christian. There's something rather unhealthy about the dark night of the soul, and the Bible does not encourage that over much, actually. And neither does the Bible encourage those mindless, euphoric moments. Even in the great moments of the people of God in the Bible, they still think of God. You've only to read the Psalms, for example, when the psalmist and the people of Israel were rejoicing in the Lord. It was in the Lord that they were rejoicing. They weren't rejoicing in their national prestige or the great victory. They were rejoicing that God would give to them the victory. In other words, there was always a thoughtful content to the joyfulness of God's people. And there was also that God-centered thinking also in the downcasting of God's people. Why hast thou forsaken me, O Lord? O Lord, again and again the psalmist calling from the depths and so on. So God was always there. And that means that when Paul is saying to us here, think about these things, he is saying to us, not just think of these natural virtues, he is saying to us, think about God. So what are these things that the apostle is talking about here when he says, think on these things? What are these things? Well, he gives a list. But what is the sum and the substance of all of these things? Well, these things, first of all, are not just ideals. They're not ideas. You see, our faith is not simply to do with our imaginations. The Bible, we believe, is history. We believe it is accurate history. We believe it is an authentic record of the history of the world in broad categories, and it is particularly an accurate record of the way that God deals with his own chosen people, down through the Old Testament and till the end of time. So when we're to think of these things, we're not thinking of ideas. We're not just thinking about doctrines. We're not thinking about, as it were, being immaculate theology according to the creeds and confessions. We're thinking about things that have real substance, things that are historically grounded and eternally validated. We're thinking about things. And when Paul gives this list, the temptation is that we may imagine that Paul is simply listing a whole lot of good, natural, earthly virtues. After all, whatsoever things are true, well, there are lots of things in this world, fallen as this world is, which are nonetheless true and beautiful. Whatsoever things are honest, there's a great deal of honesty in this world. Whatsoever things are just, justice. Whatsoever things are pure, purity. Whatsoever things are lovely, that is towards the spectrum of the beautiful. Whatsoever things are of good report, well spoken of, in fact, literally would be a good way. Things that are worthy of being praised and worthy of being spoken well concerning. Whatsoever things of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything that is inherently good, if there is any praise, anything worthy to indeed give praise for, think on these things. Now, of course, the temptation would be to think of what a beautiful creation, what nice people, what a beautiful sunset, and all of these may well be included. But that is not specifically what Paul has in mind. He is thinking of heavenly things. And great and glorious and beautiful and honest and true as many earthly things may be, that is not the main priority of what Paul is thinking about. What are the things that are of ultimate truth and beauty? And of course, these are the things that have to do with God and the gospel. We have to be God-centered in our thinking. We have to be Christ-centered in our thinking. Is the gospel true or is it not true? Is it historically accurate or is it not? Can you think of anything that is more worthy of being accepted and relied upon as a real reality than the fact that God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world? That is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The words that I speak to you, they are true, said Jesus. The apostle said, we know that we speak the truth, because we saw and we heard these things. In other words, we are to think of the things of the gospel. Think of these things consistently. These are the things that are honest. The gospel doesn't deceive us in any way. These are the things that are ultimately lovely. Can we think of anything more lovely than our Lord Jesus Christ? It is interesting that many of the great poems and hymns that are written in times of revivals, even at the time of the Reformation, were Christocentric, and the beauty of Christ and the glory of God and the greatness of God. There was a sense of the beauty of what God had done for us in the gospel, not just as a matter of doctrine over which churches could argue who is right and who is wrong, but something that is beautiful, something that is totally different to everything else in this present world, and it is something that occupied the minds of these preachers and poets at the great times of the church's history. And this is what the apostle is speaking about. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, it means to think about God in the way that Christ thought about God. Holy Father, Heavenly Father, I ascend to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. Do we sufficiently think of God as our Father? We call him Lord. A great deal in our prayers we call him Lord. Now, there's no harm in calling him Lord because that is a true designation. But we are instructed by Christ our Savior to call him our Father who art in heaven. And I have heard a man from a pulpit say that Christians ought not in their public gatherings to address God as our Father in heaven, because there may well be unbelievers in that gathering, and we can never know if everybody there truly is a Christian, and therefore we have no business to be calling God our Father in public. Now, I don't know what kind of mental gymnastics that man would take to preach such arrant nonsense in the face of clear biblical teaching. We must be rid of that kind of attitude where we cut every great truth of the gospel with the cut of 1,000 deaths, or the death of 1,000 cuts. Is that the way you say it? We are to call God our Father, because that is the beautiful relationship. That is the true relationship. And when we think of God, the great God of heaven, as our Father, how can we not respond as John the Apostle? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. That's not a doctrine. That's not just something for the head. That's something for logical, rational thought. And when we think of it in that way, it is beautiful to behold, and it is a marvel of truth if the Bible is to be relied upon. We're to think about these things, but we're to think about Jesus Christ. And in this great epistle in chapter 2 especially, the Apostle Paul has told us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us of the person and the work of Christ. From chapter 2 at verse 5 to verse 8, we have the person of Christ. We have his incarnation. We have his full deity, the form of God. We have his true humanity in the likeness of men. We have the work of Christ. We have the incarnation. We have the servanthood, the slavery of Christ. We have the humiliation of Christ. We have the death of Christ, obedient unto death. We have the exaltation of Christ by God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There we have in these verses in chapter 2, the person and the work of Christ. And there is nothing that is more uniquely wonderful for us as saved sinners, surely, than that God would do such a thing for us, and that God would love the world so much and love us so much that he would give his Son to be our Redeemer. And all we have to do is believe in him. We contribute nothing to this great scheme of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. All we do is to give over our sin to him, and everything else comes to us through his righteousness and through his free gift of grace. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But also think of the present reality of Christ, not just the person and the work of Christ, but in verse 13 of this same chapter, the Apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, Christ to him was not just an historical person. He was a living reality. He enjoyed present fellowship with Christ. Does he not say that in chapter 1 at verse 21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He knew that he was living in Christ, and he knew that Christ was living in him. And this wasn't some flight of imagination. Paul is saying, I've thought about this. This is the logical outcome of what God has done in the gospel. It's not just that he gave his Son for us and then removed his Son from us, that he gave his Son and he maintains his Son with us. There is a certain sense, you see, a certain sense in which Christ has never left his people. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the incarnation is a great mystery. The body of Christ is only local. The body of Christ, the humanity of Christ, is a localized humanity. But we must never imagine that for one moment that the deity of Christ was localized to the body of Christ. Even in the incarnation, he was still in the bosom of the Father. And he was still the one who possessed all the divine attributes, one of which is ubiquity and omnipresence. And all these divine attributes were still his in full possession. And so the incarnation is a great mystery. There is a kind of localization in terms of the humanity of Christ, but not in terms ultimately of the divine personhood. And so when Christ is raised from the dead according to the flesh and ascended into glory in the body, that does not mean to say that he has totally departed from his people. I'm with you always. And Paul reveled in the fact that for him to live was Christ, because he knew that Christ lived in him, and that the new life that he had as a Christian was the manifestation of Christ's life within him. That's what the Christian life is. Our righteousness is not our own, it's Christ's righteousness. The new life is not something that belongs to us exclusively. It belongs to us because we are nothing more than branches growing out of the vine. And we are part of his body now. And there's a great mystery. That's why the theologians speak of the mystical union. It maybe is not the best way to express it, but how are you going to express the great mystery of the union between Christ and his people? And is that not something that's worth thinking about and logically and consistently giving our minds to, that even now we are the children of God? And then think of the glory of Christ. In chapter 1 at verse 23, Paul says, to be with Christ, which is far better. Think of the glory to come. That's beautiful, that's honest, that's worthy of praise, that's true, that is something that is honest, and that is something that is to be thought about. If you and I would think more about the glory to come, in the way that the Apostle Paul seemed always to be thinking, and indeed rejoicing in the hope of the glory to come, then his life would be, our life would be more like his life, surely, where he was rejoicing, and even in his prison in Rome, he was not cast down, and feeling poor me, how hard done by I am, and secretly criticizing the Lord, not at all. Not the Paul didn't think like that, because he was logically working out the implications of what it meant to be a Christian. And this is what he's saying to us. And as we're going to see next time, what you've seen and heard and learned and seen in me, be imitators of me, as he's already told us in chapter 3, you remember. Be followers of me. Learn to think, learn to live the way that I am thinking and the way that I am living. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is an imperative. This is not just for some occasional emergency or crisis. This is not for certain ones who are called to what is commonly called higher service in the church. Not at all. This is for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on these things. And if we think on these things, we'll think less about other things. The fact of the matter is we think too often about other things. We think too much about ourselves. We think too much about our sins. We have to remember that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let us not be so occupied with our misdemeanors and our sins that we forget that the blood of Christ washes us clean and all sin is washed away. There is an unhealthy preoccupation with sin in the hearts of many of God's people. And while we must, of course, think of that, we must think more of the grace that more abounds. Sin is less and weaker than grace. Grace is always stronger than sin. And however great our sins may be, the grace of God and the blood of Christ are greater. They overcome our sins. And so if we would think on these things more frequently and more fervently, we would think of earthly things, we'd think of our aches and our pains, we'd think of our economic downturns and upturns, we would think about the world, we'd think about everything else far less. There's a lot of things in this world, quite frankly, they're not even worth thinking about. And I don't know whether it's just old age, but I think that perhaps we all do lose a bit of our memory at times, and quite frankly, there are some things that are best forgotten about. And there are some things that if I forget them, well, I won't be lamenting over much. And so this is the way that we're to think as Christians, you see. And the issue is up to us. We can't force people to think like this. But we can give ourselves to thinking like this by prayer, by not being over anxious. We can give ourselves to reading the Bible more, by saturating our mind and letting that drip, drip, drip of divine truth in the scripture percolate through. Water is a great resolver of issues, a great dissolver, a great solvent. And eventually water can cut right through a rock, just a drip at a time. And it works its way patiently. And if you and I allow the drip, drip, drip of the water of life to percolate through our minds, then it will do its glorious work, and we will find more and more that we'll become attuned and habituated to thinking like this, and it won't be such a hard thing to do. It's like everything else in life. You've got to learn it. And at times it's like learning a language or learning maths or learning anything for that matter. At first, the concepts are strange, and we have to struggle to get the ideas and to learn the language and get the ideas into proper. But once we learn them, we become familiarized with them, and they become almost second nature to us because we're becoming expertise in the particular discipline. And in the same way, thinking on these things, we become, dare I say it, expertise in thinking God's thoughts after him. That's the ideal that Paul has before us. But we must remember always this. Think on these things. These are not just my private ideas. See, the worldly man would tell us it's all just your imagination. Well, no. We don't believe it's our imagination at all. I never imagined God in my life. I wouldn't know how to start. we have a revelation. And when we come to the revelation, we're dealing with things. And we need to think logically, deliberately, and obediently on these things. That's what Paul is saying. May God bless his word to us.